wonderful to gather here this morning on Mother's Day. It's a day that we've set aside to honor mothers, and that's indeed a good thing. Shouldn't be confined to one day a year. In fact, we should honor our mothers and our upbringing and our heritage every day by the way we live our lives. It's not a one-day thing. And may we honor our mothers by what we've been taught and the wonder of the home that we have. For just a few moments, I want to hearken to a mother of old. And her name was Hannah. Here was a woman who was the unfavored wife of a man named Elkanah. He had one wife that was blessed with children, but Scripture tells us that the womb of Hannah was not opened. She desired a child. She went to the temple to pray. Scripture tells us that her lips were moving, but nothing came out. Eli thought she was drunk. For somebody to mumble and do that, he confronted her with it. She says, "You don't understand. I pray to the Lord that He would give me a child." The Lord gave her a child. And she was blessed with a son. She had made a promise to God. She made a vow. You know, we talked, was it last Sunday, we talked about making promises to God? Well, she made a promise to God. She says, "Lord, if you'll give me a child, I'll dedicate this child to your service," whatever that might be. She was given a child. His name was Samuel. It means God answers. She has a song. She sang a song of rejoicing. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, she prayed and says, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Now this is after she's had her baby. God's answered her prayer. "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Lord, you answer prayers. And you know what? What have we said from here before? He answers every prayer, Sister Faye. They may not always be in the same way. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no, and sometimes the answer is not now but later. But He always answers. "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." What does that mean? Talking about a trumpet? No. You see, the women of old in Hebrew society, they wore a headdress. And the size of that headdress was dependent upon how many children they had. She was barren. She had no children. Now her horn is enlarged, because God has blessed her with a child. "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. Y'all know what a dunghill is? It's a place of refuge. Refuse. Not refuge. Refuse. It's the lowest of the low. And that's where we are by nature. I want you to remember that thought. Lifting the beggar out of the dunghill. And God does that. He lifts the beggar out of the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon it. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. And for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of the heavens shall He thunder upon them, and the Lord shall judge the earth, the end of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. So that's the song of Hannah. As she sings, God answers prayer. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has blessed me with a child. And we indeed today, we thank the Lord for our mothers. We thank them for whether those mothers be with us or they've gone to be with the Lord. We thank them. They in that sense live on in our memories. And we thank them for that. In the book of Hebrews, where Paul is writing to his brethren according to the flesh, and he admonishes and encourages them in so many ways. And I want to direct your thoughts to the very last chapter as he kind of wraps it all up. He really doesn't get into the meat of the subject. That's already passed. The epistle and the letter that he had written contains a lot of meat, a lot of weighty matters that's here. So as he's making an exit here, He chooses to kind of wrap it up, as I said. And he touches bases on a lot of different areas and tells them, and he starts out by saying, let brotherly love continue. And he's just kind of give them a snapshot of so many things that he would encourage them to do. And what I want to really direct your minds to is the ninth verse. So he goes through all of these verses about telling them that what they should and should not do. Tells them in verse 5 about our conversation. And in verse 7, he tells them to remember those that have the rule over you. And then in verse 9, he says, be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. That word divers literally means diverse. There's just not one false doctrine out there. They're diverse. Okay? You got more to choose from than at the Piccadilly cafeteria. You just pick a subject and you can find some kind of false doctrine to hitch your plow to and take off. And Paul says, don't be taken in by diverse or different and strange doctrines, because or for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. He's telling them, don't be taken in by observation of paganism and all of these things that were under the law and in the cultures that had influenced God's people. He said it's a good thing that the heart be established. He uses the word with. It would mean the same thing as in. Let the heart be established in grace. Or the heart be secured and knowledgeable and grounded in the knowledge and the doctrine of grace. And it's important that we rehash that over and over and over and over again in our lifetimes. And I felt a leading this morning to digress today. You know, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. We've made it through the Beatitudes. We've looked at all of that. And last week we've been looking at the graces that we have for living. And last week we tried to look at the subject about as we went to that the third commandment that was given by Moses about taking the Lord's name in vain. In fact, you know, I want to give you a postscript there. It's something that, you know, it's amazing. Sometimes us preachers we wrap up in the shower sometimes. We'll be in the shower shampooing our hair.
Yeah.
Right? And you'll think about something will come to your mind, and it's amazing. You just got to experience it, y'all. That's all I can tell you. Okay? And I got to thinking about all the important things that I left out of how we take the name of the Lord in vain. In ways that slip up on us that we're not even aware of what we're doing. Let me give you one example. Everybody here text? That's a dumb question. Ever seen the text OMG? You know what that means? Don't do it. Don't do it. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. Oh my God. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Any circumstance that you and I use to weave the Lord's name casually, it's the key word, into our conversation is to take His name in vain. Gee whiz! Let me go back to OMG. Oh, I would never say that. You say, what about oh my gosh? You know what that is? That's a filtered version of oh my God. Let your yay be yay and your nay be yay. Don't do it. Do we have to have our life filled with such verbal hyperbole? Is that the only way that we have to express ourselves? Is to say, oh my gosh. Or oh my God. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. We're not supposed to do that. Gee whiz! Or have you ever heard somebody just come out and be blunt with it? They'll be in conversation and as an expression that say, and I'm going to say it because I don't want any equivocation about what I'm doing. Jesus Christ! You ever heard somebody say that? That's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's using it in a vain tense and in a vain way, and God is not honored in that. We're not supposed to do that. Anything that we say that diminishes the sovereignty of God is taking His name in vain. As I said last week, the first contact that Moses had with God, he didn't tell Him His name. He just said, tell Him I am that sent you. His name is that sacred. His name is that important. And we reverence His name. Holy, in fact, the only time this is worded, and you know this verse, holy and reverent is what? His name. And He's not to be linked to what you call it, emoticon, or an OMG, or anything like that. That's what the carnal mind does. That's what the natural man does. And that's not us. As a brother said to his children one time, he said, talking about the standard of conduct that he expected from them, he said, I expect better of you. Amen. And you and I today, in the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of truth, we have covenanted with, first of all, with God and with one another, that we expect better of one another than that type of behavior. So we've tried to look at that. And we've tried to look at things that would be instructional to God's people in their daily lives. And that's what we considered last week. That these yeas and these nays, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But today I thought it was important that we consider this subject of grace. We just need to come back to this every once in a while because it's elusive and it's something that we tend to forget. And this subject of grace goes to the heart of where we're at and what we do. Amen? It's at the very foundation and core of everything else, grace, and what it is. Everybody says they believe in grace. Have you ever talked to a Christian friend of yours that says, and you say, well, we believe in grace. Well, they say, well, me too. We all believe in grace. We can say, yeah, but you don't understand what grace is really all about. Well, you know, we get on a path there and we sometimes get to applying the same word, but it's got a somewhat different definition. Even those that we find definitions in Scripture, I mean, in a dictionary that we would use to define what this is all about. And Paul's telling them here, God's people, as he's fixing to leave them, he said, it's good that the heart, or that the seat of your affections, be established in grace or with grace. I like what Oxford English Dictionary tells us about what grace is. And it's a big word. And if you ever look it up in the OED, you're going to find about that much. So you got a lot of different applications, and we need to parse through that and look and plow through that to find exactly what it is we're talking about here. And a couple of these that I want to throw out for you that I think are important. What grace is, it is the condition or fact, most simply put, in its most elementary form, grace is the condition or fact of being favored. Now, our question with our Christian friends comes about how do you acquire grace? How do you acquire grace? Good question. Many of our Christian friends outside our faith community believe that faith is something that you make a definitive decision that you're going to receive it. There is a certain group of our Christian friends that believe that grace is acquired by going through taking of the bread and the wine. That in doing that, you receive grace. Okay? So that before you did that, you were outside the sphere of grace. But in receiving that, you receive grace, therefore you are, after that, have grace bestowed upon you. Now, another set of our Christian friends say that you receive grace by virtue of a decision. I'm talking about eternal grace. Because there again, this word has several meanings like so many that we find in Scripture. Let's go then to another definition of grace that we find according to the OED. It says, it is the divine influence which operates in man to regeneration and sanctification. The divine influence. It imparts strength to endure trial and to resist temptation. That's what grace does. So this other part of grace tells us it is the divine influence of favor that imparts to men regeneration and sanctification. Two different subjects. In this life, we
Do we not pray for grace for every trial? Well, is that related to that? Well, yes, it is.
But in another sense, do we not ask for God's grace in dealing with challenges that we have in our lives? Yes, we do. In that sense, grace is an individual virtue or an individual excellence. And we ask God for that we might have this virtue and this excellence of character within ourselves to endure, as Paul said, hardness as a soldier. But this grace is a divine influence, and it comes from God, and it is imposed upon the objects of His affection. Now, as I said at the outset, some of our Christian friends say that grace is acquired when you do this, when you take the elements of communion. And some of our other Christian friends say, well, grace is acquired. In fact, this is what's commonly taught in the world today. What you and I, according to God's Word, hold to is a distinct minority. Does it make that it's wrong? In fact, that's what I believe Scripture's telling us. Yeah, I heard that old expression before, 10,000 Frenchmen can't be wrong. You've heard that? Well, let me tell you, brethren, they can. They can. Can the majority be wrong? Yes, it can. Don't be swayed by numbers. Numbers can be intimidating. Well, all those people, they got to be right. Not necessarily. Another group of our Christian friends tells us that grace is acquired when we make the right decision. A dead man, spiritually dead, makes the right decision, then he gets grace. Okay? Just think that through. A dead man hears something, receives it, then he becomes alive and has grace. Really, the difference between that and the first example that I used are only, the only difference is in what they're doing. But both of those denote action. So the degree of action is really irrelevant. It really doesn't matter. If it requires one action, then it's on the part of man. And if it's that, then it's really not grace.
Right.
You see, there's some necessary components that I'm not going to... We've talked about these before. In order for you and I to understand what grace is all about, there's two concepts that we must be able to wrap our minds around in some degree of understanding. We can't ever fully understand the sovereignty of God and the majesty of His holiness. We can't wrap our minds around that, but we do get a little glimpse every now and then. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. That prophet was blessed to see, have a glimpse of the glory of God, and he wrote it down. Okay? God in His sovereignty and His perfection. And we have to see a little of that to understand God in His perfection and in His holiness as to who He is. And the other necessary ingredient that you and I must understand is our total and complete and unqualified depravity. Okay? If you think that man in his natural state has a little bit of good in him, you don't understand what depravity is.
Right.
You are blinded to depravity. Man in his natural state is an enemy of God. A man in his natural state will not approach God. He will not receive God. And the things of spirituality are foolish to him. The carnal man The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. He has not the ability to know them. That's why it should never come to a shock to you that all men will never receive and rejoice and accept the gospel of grace. Because they're not equipped to. You can preach to them all day long. I might as well go out to the cemetery and preach. I'm going to get the same result. Okay? But you see, here's where it is for me as a preacher. I don't know who's his children and who's not. And to know that is over my pay grade. So what do? I do what Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. It's not for me to decide who's God's child. I leave that up to Him. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do, and you're doing what you're supposed to do. And we've got to leave it there. Back to grace. Back to grace. If you understand those two concepts to some degree, His glorious sovereignty and power, and you understand our total depravity and the chasm of the middle, we've got some little understanding of the beauty of grace. The beauty of grace. There's a song we have in our book. We didn't sing it this morning. How can I, a lonely mortal, born an earthling, formed of clay, seek to praise the Lord Jehovah who has turned my night to day? Oh, that I might see Him. Oh, that I might dwell with Him. The writer of that had a little understanding about what grace is all about. I want to go for a minute to two of my, and I want to confine this to two, and I'm just going to touch on both of them. I want to look at two examples in Scripture. One in the Old, one in the New. By the way, y'all, the same grace that was in the New Testament is the same grace in the Old Testament. I want you to understand that. It's not a different grace. Okay? He's the God of grace to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God of grace to Joshua. He was the God of grace to Hannah, to Eli, to Elkanah, to David, to any Old Testament character. It's the same grace that it was to Peter, James, and Paul, or any person that we find listed in the Old Testament. But for just there is an illustration of grace that is just jumps out of the page to me that will illustrate and exemplify what grace is all about. And it's found in the book of 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 9. David's the king. Y'all remember that David had a brother that he was knit close to, and his name was Jonathan. Y'all remember that? His father was Saul. And they made a promise to each other. They made a covenant with one another. Whoever comes out of this conflict on top, we're going to see to it that our families are taken care of. David said, Jonathan, if you win, take care of my family. And Jonathan said, David, if you win, take care of my family. You know, I talked last week about a promise that my dad had made early on when he was in a period of difficulty. And how that promise, that vow that dad made to God for something. And he forgot it. He said, I didn't remember that. It was completely out of my mind. But you know, God has a way of working things. And we don't believe in, according to God's Word, we don't believe that all things are predetermined event-wise. And that's not proven by Scripture. You can't. But I tell you what we do hold to is the providential hand of God. God's able to work things that we never will have an understanding of. And remember, one of the attributes of God's providence, it's only seen in the rearview mirror. You can only look at it behind times and see what's going on. They forgot that promise. Jonathan died. Saul died. The king, a revolution took place. Saul fell on his sword. And they're all there one night eating, chapter 9, and David said, "Is there any left out of the house of Saul?" He said, "I wonder." He's speaking to all those people who are his subjects. He said, "Is there any left out of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I don't know how long had lapsed between the time that made that promise, but David had had a full plate. He had a lot of things he had to contend with. And that promise that he and Jonathan made was probably not front burner. But he never forgot it. And the dust settles. And he's the king. He's the rightful king. And he says, "Is there anybody left from Saul's family that because of the promise that I made with Jonathan, I might show them kindness?" Y'all, this has all of the elements of grace. It has all of the elements that illustrate to us what grace is all about. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And so he brought Ziba to him. He says, "Ziba, is there anyone left?" Now, this man Ziba, he's a troublemaker. In fact, he's going to cause a lot of confusion to the house of David, and he's gonna be guilty of a fraud. And he said, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him?" And he says, "Yes, there is a Jonathan yet hath a son which is lame on his feet." Jonathan has a son, and he can't walk. And the reason he can't walk is at the time of the overthrow of Saul as the king, they had to exit from the capital. And his nurse took him as a small boy, and she took that little boy and she put him on her back and she literally ran with him, running. And she fell. And in the process of that fall, I don't know how it occurred, but this child's legs were broken. And they couldn't go down to Tampa General and have those legs set. The legs no doubt healed, and they healed to a degree of deformity, so that the end result was that the child, whose name was Mephibosheth, he couldn't walk. And he was lame on his feet, and that's why he was lame. Mephibosheth literally means son of shame. That's what it means. He said, "Yeah, he's still alive." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto him, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker." Now, one thing about old Maker, Maker was a contemporary of David. He fought for him. He was a soldier of David. Yeah, that young man whose name is Mephibosheth, he's living there with Maker. In the house of Maker, in Lodibar. Lodibar. Lodibar was a place in Manasseh. No trees, no pasture. In fact, Lodibar literally means a place of no pasture. A place of nothing. To the Jews of that day, Lodibar was the most poverty-stricken, desolate dump that could have been imagined. A place of shame. And that's where he lived, in Lodibar. So here's a man who's lame. Here is a man who can't take care of himself. And were it not for the kindness of strangers, or not strangers, but the kindness of someone else, he would have probably been dead. But he was taken in at a place of nothing. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house, the son of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. David went and fetched him. I love that. That's a word that we don't use that much anymore, Brother Walton, that word fetch. I remember my grandmother used that word a lot. You go fetch this and you go fetch that. And we don't, you know, in my generation, we don't use that word a whole lot. Well, what does it mean? It means to go get. Go get. David sent his mighty men. David sent his soldiers to go fetch that man. What did he tell them? Don't come back without him. I love it. Don't come back without him. You know, that's how it is with every one of God's children. When the Spirit comes for you, and the Spirit comes to do a specific work, it doesn't leave empty-handed. The Spirit performs everything that God commands that part of Him to perform. And it's always successful. Always successful. Never fails. You know that when the dust settles, that's what separates what we believe in the church today from everybody else. And the question is this: did everyone for whom Jesus died, did He save them? Yes. And it's just got two answers. Yes or no. And most of your Christian friends outside our faith community, if you ever ask them that question, did Jesus perform everything He came to accomplish? Which specifically is the redemption of His people. Was He successful or not? Yes or no. And that's, y'all, and you got two answers. Not three. Most of your Christian friends are going to say yes, but. No. It's either yes or no. We are the only people that I know, according to God's Word. This is our secret sauce. Did you know that? This is our secret sauce. There used to be a place up where Jenny and I lived, up in Greenville, Mississippi, up in the Mississippi Delta, and there was a steakhouse that's worldwide famous. The name of it's Doe's, D-O-E apostrophe S. Doe's Steakhouse. They put a steak on you that big. I ain't kidding you. And that thick. I'm telling you. Aaron, you couldn't put away one of those. I'm telling you, y'all, this was a monster steak. In fact, they're franchised all across the country now. Doe's Eat Place. And this was the original place established by some Greek immigrants back there in the 40s. But you know what their secret was? It was that shaker. They had some secret seasonings that nobody had. That's their secret sauce. Do you know what the secret sauce of the old Baptist is today? The completed and successful work of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's your secret sauce. Nobody else has got that. We live in a world today of brand consciousness. What's this Buick going to do that this Toyota won't? Or what's this going to do that that won't? What's your market niche for whatever it is you have? Brethren, what separates God's church from everybody else is the fact that everyone for whom He came to die on the cross of Calvary and atone to His Father will be in heaven one day. day. Amen. That's your secret sauce. That's your secret sauce. And they came, they fetched him. They fetched him from a place of nothing. What did Mephibosheth have to do with it? Well, hold on, let me gather up my things. Let me decide if I want to go with you. I don't think so. They came and fetched him. Have y'all ever seen a government raid by our law enforcement, when drug enforcement, DEA or whatever they are? Have you ever seen them take a building? Let me ask you this. Do they go knock on the door and they say, "Would you please let us come in?" I don't think so. You know what they do? They knock the door down. They're not going to leave empty-handed. What they came for, they're going to get. That's the way God is. He's going to get what He paid for. Every one of them. And they came for Him. And they came for Him. I really got to get my other example in. And there's so much more in Mephibosheth that we could look at, but I want you and me to go to Luke chapter 10. And the interesting context of this is Jesus gives us an insight into what grace is all about while being challenged. The lawyers of the day, the scribes, were asking Him some questions, trying to trip Him up. Look at verse 25 of chapter 10. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And He said, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And He answered and said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And He said unto him, 'Thou hast said right. This do, and thou shalt live. Do these things and live.' But he," the scribe, "willing to justify himself," or to puff up his own vanity, "Oh, I think I'll ask him a hard question. I'll let him know just how deep I am." "He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And Jesus throws him a curveball. Jesus throws him a curveball. And in His answer, He's going to tell us what grace is all about. And this is the story that we commonly call the Good Samaritan. By the way, in Scripture, He's never called the Good Samaritan. He's just called the Samaritan. He was a man of Samaria, which is a region which were not pure blood Jews. They were half-breeds.
Right.
These were the untouchables, the unclean. The people that we don't want to have anything to do with, because they can't trace their lineage, because there's been some impurity in their bloodline, and we don't want to touch those people. That's who the Samaritan was. And Jesus tells this story. He says, "A certain man." Now, I want to ask you a question here. Is Jesus talking, and there's several lessons in this. One of these lessons that we find is how we should deal with our fellow man. There's no doubt about that. And there are some glaring examples of how we are to deal with need where we see a need taking place. But it goes much deeper than that. In fact, it goes to the story of redemption. And it goes to the story of grace. So we find that there's a certain man, according to Jesus, from Jerusalem, and he's going to Jericho. One of the things we need to know about Jerusalem in that day, this is a picture of heaven. This is a picture of perfection in that time. This is the great city. Jerusalem, what Paul said, the mother of us all. As far as the city. I mean, as far as the church. So this man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, a dirty place, about like Lodibar. Filthy. The kind of people that live there, rough crowd. Not a place you want to go. Not first choice on the TripAdvisor tourist list. You got the picture? Man's traveling from a wonderful place and he's going down a few notches. Is that man? Is that who we are after our federal father, Adam? There's a certain man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Ever feel like, well, what we're faced with today, we feel like we've been stripped of our raiment? What did Paul tell us about the grace that we have and having done all else to what? To stand? You ever get to the point in life where we feel like the best I can do, Lord, I'm standing. Thanks be to God, I'm able to stand. I'm not falling. You ever feel that way? We all get there sometime. Well, here was a man that was stripped and he was naked and left for half dead by people that robbed him. That's what the world will do to you. They'll chew you up and spit you out. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. A certain priest. Wait a minute. Y'all, this is going to be all right now. Here comes the preacher, right? Preacher, I'm just glad you came along. Y'all, just because somebody says preacher, well, we know that. Just because somebody says preacher doesn't necessarily mean yay and amen.
That's right.
I've had people that find out I'm a minister, they ask me a question. I'm really amazed. Well, Brother Jerry, what do you think about this or you think about that? And I said, well, you ask me, I'm going to tell you. Okay? Generally speaking, Brother Bill, they don't like the answer.
That's right.
Generally, they don't like whatever it was, whatever the question was. 9 times out of 10, they don't like the answer. And you know, that's nothing new. That didn't just start today. And I know that. And there came a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed over on the other side. Don't want to... Whoa, this man's half dead. Now, he's a priest. He was a priest from the temple. He was a priest from the moral law. What's the moral law? 10 Commandments. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You know that the 10 Commandments couldn't deal with the situation? They don't know how to deal with this. The only thing the law knew how to do was to rebuke and to tell you what you've done wrong. And that's what the law does, brethren. It tells us what we've done wrong. That's all the law does. Tells you you've done broken the law. That's what it does today. In fact, you know what's interesting? Scripture tells us that this man looked like he was dead, right? And do you know, for that priest to have even gone to that guy and touched him would have been a sin? Because why? You don't touch something dead. Oh, I got to get away from him. That's dead. Well, he wasn't dead. He just looked like he was dead. That's what the law does. It condemns. The priest went over on the other side. So here comes a Levite. Well, wait a minute. You remember those Levites? That was the sons of Levi that were in charge of the temple, the ceremonial law, that offered the sacrifice to God. So we got two different applications of God's law. Man, I'm glad you're here. You can help me out. Same answer. What does he do? Can't touch that guy. I think he's dead.
The law says don't touch something dead.
And when he was at the place, he came and looked at him and passed by. I actually think he gave a little closer inspection. Oh, I can't touch him. No, I can't do nothing for him. The law won't help him. The law won't help you. And that's what God's children are trying to do today. Do the things of the law and live. That's what the law said. The problem is I can't keep it. Therefore, I die. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now let's talk about this man here that was beaten and robbed and stripped naked, and it looks like he's dead. And that Samaritan walks by. Do you think that Samaritan, you think that man said, "I think I'm going to let you help me. I think I'm going to let you take me to the inn. I think I'm going to let you bind up my wounds." Does anybody here think he did that? Of course not. Of course not. See, that's where we are, brethren, spiritually. That's what we are spiritually. Till somebody greater comes along. And you know who that is? You know who that Samaritan is? You got two guesses. The first one is Jesus. You know who the second guess is? Jesus. That's Jesus. Jesus is telling that lawyer about him and about how this law can't do you any good. But he says, but Jesus comes along and gives me a song. And what's that by? It's by grace. It's by the grace of Jesus that He found us just like where He found Mephibosheth, in a place of nothing. And we're blessed to banquet at the King's table. And He went to him and He bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's not where it ends. It's not where it ends. Why? That would have been good enough, wouldn't it, Brother Johnny? He literally saved the man. And it was by the grace of that Samaritan that he's now in a cot in a bed at an inn. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, "Take care of that man. Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." You know what that inn is, y'all? Ends of the church. That's where you and I get to reside until He comes back. Because you know what the end of that story is? He says, "When I come back again, if I owe you anything, I'll pay you." What does that tell us? That Samaritan is going to come back. Are you waiting for Him? He's going to come back. And He's going to gather up all His jewels that by His grace He has drawn to Himself. Every one of them. Everyone that He came to die for are going to be drawn to Him by His grace. We got on a bus and we went 3 hours out from Havana last week, and we were on one of those big buses that have deep tinted windows, and they couldn't see in, but we could see out. And
Nobody smiled. I didn't see a smiling Cuban the whole time we were there. They're despondent. They have no hope. 60 years of dysfunction has taken its toll, or longer than that, actually. Brethren, those people need hope. That's hope. Right there's hope. That's the best hope I know of. Poverty that I've never seen before. I don't ever hear an American say we live in poverty in America. You just gotta go see it. And you'll walk, you'll be like Job's friends, you'll just be speechless. May they be blessed with hope. And if it's the Lord's will that a door of utterance might be opened to these people, may that be His will. Because brethren, we're able to see and understand what grace is all about. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Does grace go to the heart of who you are? Does grace go to the heart of your being, that you and I are like that man right there? That Jesus, by His grace, has reached down and touched us. If you feel that way, that's evidence that you're one of His. You belong to Him, and you're going to be in heaven one day. You're in that multitude of the successful. And by the way, He is successful. He'll never fail in that. Because if one is left out, none will be there. Did you hear that? If one gets left behind that belonged to Him, if one of the redeemed, one of the foreknown is not there, then He will come back and get them, because He loves them with an everlasting love. You're the only people that hold to that certain sound. God bless you. May we never lose sight of that glorious truth of an all-sufficient, all-victorious Redeemer. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to stand now and we're going to sing a hymn. And if there's one here that believes this, you have the opportunity to tell it to the church and to the Lord, and He will listen. Brother Ham, brother.